This morning, I'm going to finish up our core series where I have been unpacking and explaining our congregation's core values. And I really appreciate the feedback that I've received from so many of you about this series. It's not that I've said anything new in this series at all. In fact, I would think if it's a series about your core values, you don't want there to be a lot of new material in it. This has largely been a review and me hitting some of the highlights of some of the things I've been talking about with you over the past 7 years and pulling them all together in one sermon or one series of sermons to better explain, here's who we are as a church, here are the things that are really important to us, here are the things that make us tick, and here are some of the values, the priorities we have that shape who we are as a church and why we do what we do and the way we do it when we come together. This morning, I want to talk about the last value. It's not of least importance. As I've said throughout the series, the most important value is God's story, the gospel, and then everything else flows from that. But I did intentionally set this value as the last one I wanted to talk about, in some ways because it's the most obvious, it's the most simple. That also means it could be the easiest one to take for granted. And that is, we value accepting others the way God has accepted us. We want to accept one another. We want to accept insiders and outsiders in the same way that God has accepted us into his family. And I can't imagine a better way to illustrate this value than with a parable Jesus tells in Matthew 18, which is his response to a question that one of his disciples asks him about forgiveness. It's Peter who has the question in Matthew 18, verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to, I don't know, maybe 7 times? Peter is asking a question about the limits of forgiveness. He says, "Lord, okay, maybe I've got a knucklehead in my life living in the village who is making my life a mess. He's complicated, always messing up, always making mistakes, always crossing the line, says he's sorry, and then he does it again, promises it'll never happen again, but it does. Lord, is there a limit? Is there a number of times I have to forgive him before I can give up on forgiveness?" Some rabbis suggested that the appropriate number to forgive someone would be 3 times. You forgive a knucklehead 3 times, they keep making the same mistake, then after 3 forgiveness, then you wash your hands and you move on. You're no longer responsible for that person. So maybe Peter thinks he's being generous by suggesting, forget about 3, I'm willing to forgive my brother or sister 7 times. Jesus says that's not the right answer. Verse 22, he said, "I tell you, not 7 times, Peter, but 77 times, or 70 times 7. It can be translated either way. Jesus said, it's not 7, that's not the right answer. 77 or 70 times 7, which if you're keeping score at home is 490, which is a lot of forgiveness. Unless you're married, and then you blow past that in the first year. And the exact number Jesus gives Peter isn't really that important. Whether it's 77 or 70 times 7, Jesus is blowing 7 from Peter or 3 from the rabbis out of the water and showing the absurdity of that kind of calculation. Because what Jesus does not want his followers to be doing is counting how many times they've forgiven someone. Is it 6, 7? Ticking off the offenses, that person who keeps making the same mistake, keeps committing the same sin over and over, waiting to get to that magic number, whatever it might be, when finally we can kick this person out of the kingdom of God. When finally we no longer have to put up with them anymore. Finally we can just give up on them. That's not what Jesus is about. That's not what the kingdom of God is about as Jesus reveals it to his followers. And so to demonstrate the absurdity of such calculations, Jesus tells one of his most ridiculous stories. And it really is a ridiculous story. Here's how it goes. Beginning in verse 23, Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, that is a lot of money, 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, and he canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. That's not very much money. He grabbed him and began to choke him. You pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to? Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And then Jesus says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. I wonder, does Jesus have our attention now? This parable borders on the farcical because so many of these details are so absurd. First, there's the amount of money that the servant owes. It's astronomical. 10,000 bags of gold, it would be like millions and millions and millions of dollars. He probably owes the king more money than the king himself is worth. No shrewd lender would ever allow anyone to get into this much debt. Because the debt is so large, the servant has zero chance of paying it back. When he says, just give me a little more time and I can put everything together and I can make this work, there's no chance. It's ridiculous. It will never happen. This servant is hopeless. And then the king, the master in the story as well, he reveals his weakness when he lets his servant's plight soften his heart. Forgives the debt. He doesn't reduce it to something more manageable. That way the king still gets paid and the servant still has to pay his debt. He just erases the whole thing. This is terrible business. Tony Soprano would not approve of this strategy. He's inviting other servants to take advantage of his mercy. When word gets around, this will complicate all of the king's business dealings. But the most ridiculous detail in this story is the way the first servant treats the second. He leaves the king's presence. He's just been forgiven of this massive debt. And then he goes out and he puts the squeeze on the second guy who owes him a paltry sum of money that he can easily repay if just given enough time. And the second servant even does exactly what the first servant does. Hits his knees, begs for mercy, please give me more time. Says the exact same thing to the first servant. And this newly forgiven servant is not moved by his fellow servant's plea for mercy. Instead, he has him thrown into prison until he pays the debt. When we hear this story, we are supposed to shake our heads and say, that is the most ridiculous story I've ever heard. Who would do that? Who would lack that much self-awareness to not see I've just been forgiven of this massive debt, and now I'm going to enforce a small one on someone else. Who would be that foolish? That's ridiculous. And then Jesus steps in and says, you know what's even more ridiculous than that? Someone who has been forgiven of their sins by God and then wants to talk about the limits of forgiveness. And how many times are we supposed to forgive someone else before we give up on them? That's ridiculous. In the gruesome ending, the king finds out about what the servant has done. He reinstates his debt, has him arrested, put in prison, then tortures him until he repays the debt. Remember, it's impossible to repay the debt. This guy's going to be tortured for the rest of his life. There's no hope for him. That gruesome ending is meant to keep this from becoming a joke. And then Jesus has our attention. He clinches with, and he says, this is how my heavenly Father is going to treat you if you don't forgive one another from the heart. Whew. This is a challenging parable. Not because it's hard to understand, but because it's so easy to understand. We would like it to be a bit more difficult. We would like it to require a bit more interpretation. Come on, Wade, do that preacher thing where you tell us, well, actually, in the ancient world, this doesn't say what you think it says, and this doesn't mean what you think it means. Does this really mean what we think it means? Yes. If we grab onto the main point without getting bogged down in the troubling details, and some of these details are troubling. I don't think in telling this story, Jesus is endorsing torture. I don't think Jesus is suggesting that God is going to torture us forever because we refuse to forgive someone else. Jesus isn't threatening us with violence if we don't treat each other better. Now, as parents, I know we sometimes have to do that to our kids, but I suggest you don't take those details any more literally than you take the number 77 or 70 times 7. Because that's not the point of the story. The point of the story, the big idea that stands, is that forgiveness is not an optional exercise for those who have received grace and mercy from God. Forgiving others is an essential practice that helps define what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. We forgive others as God has forgiven us. One writer has dubbed this principle that Jesus teaches in this parable the titanium rule. Now, the titanium rule is a step up from the golden rule, which we're familiar with. The golden rule says you treat other people the way you want to be treated. Jesus mentions this in the Sermon on the Mount. It was a popular wisdom teaching in the ancient world. Makes total sense. It's really good to live by most of the time. Where it has its limits, though, is it can become very self-centered, and we just assume that everybody's just like us. We assume that everybody sees the world the way we do, everyone's had the same experiences we've had, and that everybody wants to be treated the way we want to be treated. But what if they don't? And what if treating someone the way we want to be treated is offensive to them? Then there's the platinum rule, which says, let's expand it a bit. And the platinum rule is, let's treat others the way they want to be treated. This is the rule of customer service. The customer is always right. I'm going to treat you the way you want to be treated, but I got to get to know you well enough and listen to you well enough, and we have to have enough shared experiences for me to understand what is going to be the best way to treat you based upon your desire for treatment. But even then, this falls short. And so in this parable, Jesus introduces the titanium rule, which is a step above both. The titanium rule is we are going to treat others the way God has treated us. You treat other people the way God has treated you. That's titanium. Peter says to Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive? What are the limits of my forgiveness of someone else? And Jesus says to Peter, how many times does God need to forgive you? How much of God's forgiveness do you need? And I love that it's Peter asking the question about the limits of forgiveness. Because throughout his life, walking with Jesus, he fails time and time again. If anyone needed infinite amounts of forgiveness, it's Peter. How many times has God forgiven you, Peter? How much of God's forgiveness do you need? Peter says, oh. And Jesus says, that's right. Forgive others the way God has forgiven you. The Apostle Paul gives us his version of the titanium rule in Romans 15, verse 7. He says, accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. He writes this to Roman Christians, Jewish and Gentile Christians living in Rome, who are having a hard time coexisting in one church together. There's this historic animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles. They're different backgrounds, different values, different religious traditions, and now they're coming together in the same church around the same table in Christ, and it's really difficult. And the temptation would be for them, let's just have a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church. Maybe we get together once a year, but for the most part, let's separate. And Paul is writing this letter to say to these Christians, no, you have to sit at the same table. You got to stay together. And his logic is, if God has accepted you, if God has accepted both of you, then you must accept one another. You must treat each other the way God has treated you. When we say that one of our core values is accepting others as God is accepting us, that's what we're saying. We want to love others as God has loved us. We want to make room for others in the same way that God has made room for us. We want to welcome others to the table of Christ just as Christ has welcomed us to his table. And my challenge this morning as I teach on this value is to resist the urge to overcomplicate it with a bunch of what-ifs or hypotheticals, or to dilute its power by listing some potential exceptions. Now, when we say we want to accept others the way God accepts us, we think, okay, yeah, but what about, what if, does that mean? And of course we're exercising wisdom as we welcome strangers into our midst, as we protect the most vulnerable among us, of course. It's why we do background checks for volunteers who want to work with our children or our students. It's why we have video cameras posted around this building. It's why we have a security guard that is here with us when we meet together. Of course. Of course, there are situations where you would have to ask someone to leave a church or to step away from the table if they are intent on ruining everyone else's experience or trying to split or hurt or divide the church. Of course. There are instances where if someone is a threat to the safety of our church family, we take action. To say we accept others as God has accepted us doesn't mean we act like fools. So we try to keep one another safe and look out for each other. But let's not let the potential exceptions undermine the titanium rule. Let's not grind away the sharp edges of what Jesus is teaching us and calling us to do and who he calls us to be as his church. Because if God loved and forgave and welcomed and accepted us while we were still sinners, far from perfect, slow to change, prone to fail over and over again, how can we do anything other than love and forgive and welcome and accept others? How can we deny to others the grace of God that is the glue that holds our church together? How can we say no to someone God has said yes to? And how can we say no to someone after God just said yes to us? A growing edge for this value for our congregation is that we must continue to sink deeper and deeper into the gospel, which allows us to sink deeper and deeper into the grace and mercy and infinite love of God. Because it's that love that transforms our hearts and transforms our attitudes and transforms our behavior toward one another, toward insiders and outsiders who could be insiders if they experienced God's welcome through us. Does God love some people more than others? If he does, then we only have to love some people. Are there some sins that are too big and too bad for God's grace to cover? If so, then we don't have to worry about forgiving some sins. Are there some sinners that Jesus would exclude from his table? If so, then we can legitimately exclude some from ours. But if our experience of the gospel and our understanding of God's love and God's grace and mercy leads us to believe that God loves all people, and that God would have all people be saved, and that God's grace is big enough to cover all sins, and that Christ welcomes all sinners to his table before, not after, they straighten out their lives. Before, not after, they get it all figured out. Before, not after, they're made perfect in Christ. Then how can we do otherwise? How can we not accept others the way God has and is accepting us? How can we not love others the way God is loving us? How can we not forgive others the way God has forgiven and will forgive us? This values the lifeblood of our community. It holds us together, but it also opens our doors and welcomes others in. So ultimately, that's what we are all longing to experience: the radical welcome of God in Christ. And so may we, as the body of Christ, the hands and feet and face and voice of Jesus in our world, may we extend that welcome to others, that same welcome God has already given to us.